The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church in Ackerman, Mississippi. We invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For more information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.
The last few months, we've been going through the book of James, and Lord willing, this will be our last message in there, as we'd like to consider the 19th and the 20th verses today of James chapter 5. So, James chapter 5, and read verse 19 and 20. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Now, the general theme that I believe James is continually hammering home to us throughout this epistle is, what does pure religion and undefiled, what does authentic and active faith actually look like practically exhibited in our life? And he tells us the how-to of what we should be doing. But then, as he concludes the message, it doesn't end in the manner that a lot of Paul's epistles end in, with all the greetings and tell so-and-so I said hello and grace be unto you and peace. Instead, even though he spent the entire book telling us about how we should act, how we should live out our faith, he concludes it in a manner to remind us of the fact that there are still going to be children of God that err from the faith. That in spite of the admonitions that we have, in spite of the way that we should conduct ourselves, there are still going to be some sheep that stray away from the fold. And he gives us some very practical admonitions about how we can hopefully be an instrument by God to lead them back into the fellowship of the church after they've erred from the truth, to bring them back into the fold. Now, you may remember we considered last week in verse 16 about confessing your faults one to another. And after we confess those faults, to pray for those people. If someone comes to you and confesses those faults, that we need to pray for them to give them strength to overcome the struggles that they're having. And then that kind of leads into what we find here in verse 19. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him. Now, one of the most important things, I believe, about the scriptures as a whole, but particularly in these epistles, is to understand the context of which they're written. And one of the most important parts of context is the audience that is receiving the message. Now, we remember from the first chapter that who James is writing to is not unregenerate men that need to be saved to eternity. They are brethren, believers, Jewish believers that are scattered abroad. And here he addresses the same thing at the beginning of this verse in 19, verse 19, that these are brethren. And then he says, if any of you. So I'm addressing the brethren, but if any of you brethren err from the truth. You see, unfortunately, there's been a doctrine among the primitive Baptists that has caused a lot of disturbance over the last 10 to 15 years. Instead of preservation of the saints, a perseverance of the saints. That there is just a holy trajectory that every child of God will be going on. And if you have any dips in that trajectory, then you might not be among God's elect. Well, I believe that's part of the reason that we have such insider knowledge about many people in the scriptures. Even the man after God's own heart, David. Boy, he was like a roller coaster. Peter, that we're going to look at today, he had some very severe dips in his discipleship. It's not an onward trajectory that everybody is going to go on until they reach some perceived level of holiness. Now, we should persevere, but the fact of the matter is we are susceptible to erring from the truth. Even the brethren. That's what James is addressing here. Yes, these brethren, even those of you that right now might believe the truth, if any of you err from the truth and one convert him. You may remember a few months ago we brought a message specifically about confession, repentance, and conversion. Those are all associated together, very closely connected, but they are different things and different concepts. We already talked about confession, confessing your faults one to another. But here we're talking about conversion. And conversion is a turning. It's a 180-degree turn. You're facing in this direction, I'm going in this direction, and now I am converted, and now I am turned and going in the other direction. Now, as we said last week, one of the most important parts and really the first step toward the end result of conversion is confession. Because until we actually acknowledge the fact that we have sinned, and principally that we have sinned against a holy God, even if we've committed an offense that might be an offense toward another person, we have an instruction in Matthew 19 about how we're supposed to handle that. You need to go to that person, resolve the conflict personally, not to make it a public thing. However, even if you offend a person, a sin, the most egregious offense is not with that person, it's with God. And you need to confess that sin with the person, but you need to confess that sin before God. Look at Psalms 51. Now this is in the aftermath of, again, David, the man after God's own heart. It is amazing to me all of the blunders and bad decisions and egregious sins that a man who is denoted as being the man after God's own heart committed. And this is right after he had committed the sin with Bathsheba, ordered the murder of Uriah the Hittite, putting him in the forefront of the battle and then retreating from him, allowing him to be killed. And then there came a period of time where, almost a year, where David thought that nobody knew about it. But then Nathan the prophet showed up on his door, knocking. And then, over the course of him giving him a parable about a little ewe lamb and the poor man's do, the rich man's doing the poor man's ewe lamb and all that, essentially he was getting around to this point, this finger pointing moment where he says, "Thou art the man. You have committed an offense." Now what did David do at that point? This is important. When that finger is pointed at you, whether it be by the gospel, a gospel message coming and convicting you in your spirit, or through another person, calling you on the carpet for that, when that finger is pointed in your face and you realize in your own heart, thou art the man, how do you respond to that? Do you deny the fact of something that you have committed? Look at David's response. We confess, but we have to acknowledge our offense before a holy God. Okay, Psalms 51, verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. This is important in verse 3. For I acknowledge my transgression, my sin is ever before me. Against thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Another important thing about why he's using this language is because Nathan told him, not just thou art the man, but you have given a reason for the enemies of God to blaspheme the name of God. Because of your actions, you have committed reproach upon the name of God. And David saw his offense and he said, against thee now. Now certainly he had offended other people. He killed Uriah the Hittite. Yes, he'd sinned against Uriah the Hittite. He'd sinned against quite a few other people. But at the end of the day, he says, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Then he begs for the mercy of God in verse 1 and continues that thought in verse 7. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence. Take not away thy Holy Spirit from me. Now, David was not in danger of losing the indwelling Spirit of God that we're given in the new birth. But in the New Testament, Jesus describes the Holy Spirit as the Comforter, to comfort God's people in the midst of affliction. Now, you're not going to lose the indwelling Spirit of God that we're given in the new birth, but you can lose the blessings of the Spirit of God, particularly the ministry of the Comforter of the Holy Spirit in your own heart. When we live in perpetual disobedience, when the children of God live in perpetual disobedience to the commandments of God, particularly when we don't acknowledge the fact that we have sinned against a holy God. So he's not afraid of losing his salvation. Okay? He's not afraid of losing the Holy Spirit of God in his heart. But he's in the midst of feeling like the Holy Spirit of God and that feeling of peace and joy that we see in the next verse is departed from him. And he doesn't like the way he's feeling. And he says, "Lord, please allow me to relish in the communion and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit as I have in times past." This is what he says in verse 12. "Restore unto me the joy of my salvation," of thy salvation. Excuse me. Let's read it right. "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold within me thy free spirit." He was still a child of God, but I tell you, he was a miserable child of God. And he had no joy. He had no peace. Those are fruits of the Spirit. Now, again, that indwelling Spirit of God, it's there. But going back to kind of connecting this with what James is talking about, there's a big difference between the indwelling Spirit of God, the indwelling faith that is a characteristic of the Holy Spirit, and us living out that faith in our life, and us partaking of the joy and peace that is rightfully ours as a heir of eternal life. And you will not have any joy and peace in this life if we decide to objectively live in perpetual disobedience to God. I believe it may be in Isaiah. He says, "There is no peace for the wicked." Now that's certainly true for those that are unregenerate. But if you choose to live in a wicked way in this world, there's not going to be any peace for the child of God either. Why? There is two paths that the disciples of God have a choice to partake in this world. We find this in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Again, that Sermon on the Mount is given to disciples. It's not given to the world at large. It's given to disciples that have already left their nets, literally the fishermen that have left their nets and followed Jesus. And those are the people he said, "You need to enter in at the straight gate, because that leads to life." But there's another alternative. And that is the wide gate and the broad way. And what's the destination of that? Destruction. Is that talking about losing eternal life? No, it's not. It's talking about disciples of God, children of God, that can live in destruction because of the judgment of God on their life, because of willful and complicit disobedience to the command of God. This is what we're talking about today. We know the end destination for a child of God that chooses the path of the wide gate and the broad way. We know where it's going to end. Destruction. And when we see someone that is a brother in Christ erring from the truth, it's like someone that we're a third party viewing someone on a road that plows right through the bridge closed sign. And we know if they keep going on that path, they are going to crash in that brick because the bridge is out. And he's saying, if you see someone doing that, you have the ability, if you see someone erring for the truth, to convert them. Again, they're headed toward a bridge out. They're headed toward destruction. But you can turn that car around and get them going in the other direction, which is conversion, 180-degree turn, to where they're going to be heading toward life, the abundant life for the child of God instead of destruction. David didn't have any joy in his heart. Why? Because he had sinned against God. And he was certainly begging the Lord to restore that peace in his own heart. But it's very significant, I believe, what he says in verse 13 after this. He says, "Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." Yes, I desire to partake and feel that joy and that peace in my own heart. However, one of the main reasons that I desire for you to show mercy upon me is not ultimately for my benefit. It will benefit me, but I desire for you to forgive and have mercy upon me, cleanse me, create in me a clean heart, so that I can teach transgressors the mercy, the grace, the forgiveness of God, and they will be converted. You see, David now knows what it's like to be headed toward destruction. And now, if he's converted, he wants to use that experience to convert other people, other transgressors that are going in the same direction, and I can turn them around the same way that Nathan turned me around, by confronting me with my sin. One of his main desires in this is so that I can teach transgressors how gracious you've been to me, in hopes that they will be converted when they are erring from the truth as well. You can be turning to Luke 22, but before we get there, I want you to listen to this in Psalms 19. Because how are we going to, remember, what are they erring from? They're erring from the truth. And God's Word is the truth. Jesus said that in John 17. Sanctify them according to thy truth. Thy word is truth. So if someone is erring for the truth, how do we get them back into the truth? It's by preaching the truth. It's not as complicated as it seems sometimes. Psalm 19 gives us this picture. Verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. How are sinners going to be converted back to the truth? It's by showing them the error of their ways and preaching to them the truth, telling them this is the right way. And we're going to come back around to this in more detail later, but you'll notice the language, converting the soul. And we saw in James 5 and 20 that the end result of this, if someone is erring and we convert them, we shall save a soul from death. Again, who is that written to? That's not written to the church to go out and save sinners for eternity. That's talking about brethren that are erring from the truth. But the language is that we can save a soul from death. We want to come back and answer this in a little bit, but be pondering on the fact, do we have a commission in the Primitive Baptist Church to save souls? We do. We'll come back and explain that a little bit later. But here, what's the mechanism for the conversion of the soul? Soul is the seat of affection, our heart, our mind. What's the mechanism by which, if our mind has become distorted by God, by Satan, how are we changed from that? It's by wielding the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. You see, we think about the word law and we think bondage. And the Old Testament law, that is the case. But the commandments that God gives us here in God's Word are not grievous. They are not to restrict our ability to have fun here in this world. If we follow the commandments of God, for the child of God, that will be the greatest joy that you will have in your life. On the contrary, if you choose to disobey, you're not going to have any joy. So, for God's children, what is the mechanism by which we're actually going to have rejoicing in our heart? It's by following God's prescribed plan. There's a men like Joel Osteen that they give a book that tells you how you're supposed to be happy. in this world. You want to know how you're going to be happy in this world? It's by following the Word of God. Because that's what's going to rejoice your heart to the fullness that we should be partaking of. Okay? The fear of the Lord, verse 9, is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Do we view God's Word that way? Is God's Word to me more valuable than, to use the biblical language, all the gold of Ophir? Is it sweeter to me than the honeycomb? To make it practical, is it sweeter to me than Little Debbie cakes? Because that's the junk food I like. Is it sweeter? Do you crave the Word of God as much as you crave that junk food? There is nothing more valuable for the child of God, and there's nothing that will fulfill your joy to a greater degree than God's Word. And I hope that we don't lose sight of that. Luke 22. Luke 22. Verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Alright, now this is Peter, Simon Peter, who had already been chosen as an apostle. He followed Jesus for 3.5 years. And there's many people in the denominational world that put the definition of conversion of the necessity to believe and be saved to eternal life. So you want to make the case that Peter was walking around as an apostle of Jesus Christ, as an unregenerate man who was still yet to be born again, because he was in need of conversion? You know better than that. Is he in danger of losing his eternal life and now he's got to be converted and get it back? No, of course not. But even when the brother, the brethren, err from the truth, commit sin, even someone like the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter here, he needed to convert, to change his path, to change his mindset because of his upcoming denial of Jesus Christ. So he says, Satan has desired to have you, to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee. Don't you think that was a great admonition to Peter? Now, first of all, in hindsight, it was probably a good admonition to Peter. And what Peter says in verse 33 is right in connection with what we find in 1 Corinthians when Paul warns those people. He said, if any man that thinks he standeth, take heed lest he fall. Peter said, look, I'm not in need of conversion. My faith's not in danger of failing. Why? Because in verse 33, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both to prison and to death. I'm not going to forsake you. My faith's not in danger of failing. I'm certainly not in need of conversion. Let him that thinks he standeth, you take heed. Because you're in danger of falling just like any other person. There's no one that's above erring from the truth. Ministers included. Any of you. And then he said in verse 34, I tell thee, Peter, that the cock shall not crow this day before thou shalt deny me thrice, and deny that thou knowest me. But wouldn't a great admonition after the fact, after Peter had done that, and then he went out and wept bitterly, because the Lord had told him it was going to happen, and now he had actually done it. But then, when he reflected on the fact, Jesus said that he was praying for me. You see, Jesus sits on the right hand of God, and we have described of him that he ever liveth to make intercession for us. And I believe he prays the same prayer for every single child of God in the midst of their affliction, in the midst of their sin, in the midst of their transgressions. That doesn't mean, again, he was not in danger of losing faith and losing his eternal life. That internal faith is not going to go away. But the external expression of that faith, not the vital faith that we have in the new birth, but the active faith that we exhibit in our life? Yes, that could be quenched. That word fail literally means to quit, to cease, to die. Do you remember what we saw in James chapter 2? When he said, if any of you says that he has faith, but he doesn't have works to back it up, he says, your faith is dead. If he did not convert, if he did not repent, if he did not confess his sins, he was in danger of his faith, even an apostle, his faith becoming dormant and dead, just like we saw there in James chapter 2. But the Lord prayed for him. That I have confidence that you're going to be converted. He said, when thou art converted, but the same type of attitude that David had in Psalms 51, don't keep it to yourself. When you're converted, strengthen the brethren. Okay. Now, after the fact, do you realize even the man who confessed, denied Jesus, three times on the night of his crucifixion, that was the man that God used on the day of Pentecost to preach the sermon in Acts chapter 2. That was the man that he chose to be the vessel to bring the gospel to the Gentiles in Cornelius. Okay? And then, certainly this was an amazing blessing to Peter individually in John 21, because he denied Jesus three times, and then Jesus shows up on that seashore, and he gives him the opportunity to confess his love for Jesus three times. He says, Simon, do you love me more than these? He said, Lord, you know I love you. He denied Jesus three times, but then the Lord gave him the opportunity to profess his love to Jesus three times. Peter, what he's saying is, when you're converted, don't forget about it. Don't pretend like you're this super Christian, and you've never failed when you're preaching to other people. No. When you are ministering to people that are burdened because they, in a moment of weakness, have denied their Savior, you tell them about the mercy of God that gave you an opportunity to confess your love to Him and how He still used you in the kingdom. He says, don't keep it to yourself, but you strengthen other people as a testimony of God's grace in your life. And Peter did that. I believe that's exhibited in Scripture that Peter did that. But even Peter was in need of conversion. Okay, that 180 degree turn. But I know we mentioned this last week as well, can't pretend that everything is that we've never struggled with anything in our life. One of the main reasons, I believe, why God sometimes allows difficulties to come into our life is so we can minister to other people in the midst of their affliction when that occurs. A very small example. When I was in college, I had a stomach condition, struggled with it for a long time, and it was miserable. It was horrible. I learned a lot in the middle of that. But 6 months later, one of my best friends had the exact same stomach condition, and she was at the low ebb that I was at 6 months ago. But fortunately, because I had been through the gutter and now I was a little bit on an upswing, and by the way, it's a very rare condition. And it just so happened that one of my best friends had that same condition that she was struggling with 6 months later, and I was able to encourage Megan. Yeah, I know it. Trust me, I know exactly how you feel because I was there 6 months ago, but hang in there. God's going to bless you. And I believe if you examine your life, you will see, even if we don't take advantage of it, if you go through difficulties, very rarely is it just for us to grin our teeth, bear through it, and then forget about it. It's so we can strengthen other people that are going through the same struggle with our that we have been blessed to overcome. But again, if we're not open enough to express that with other people, to confess our faults, this was what I struggled with, but God's grace got me through it. If we're not open enough to do that, we can't benefit other people from that. Peter said, look, when you're converted, Don't pretend like this never happened. You tell other people about it as a testimony of the grace and the forgiveness and the mercy of God. Okay? Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, if any of you be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest also thou shalt be tempted. Those of you that are spiritual, now, there's not any doctorates in theology in the Lord's church. However, those of you that are spiritually mature, and I would present for your consideration, not just those who are spiritually mature, but those that have been through the ringer before. Not just the ringer, but that specific ringer. If you see somebody that you have the spiritual understanding, particularly in a specific situation, and you see a brother that's overtaken in a fault, you need to do your best to restore such one in the spirit of weakness, but at the same time, having an understanding that I have a responsibility to minister to my brother that's struggling, but you can't get too close to the fire without getting burned. Like it says in the Proverbs, can any man take fire in his bosom and not be burned? If you get close enough, you're going to get burned too. So he says, considering thyself, lest thyself also be tempted. See a similar thing in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Now, this is right after the beginning, earlier in this chapter, 2 Timothy chapter 2, when he said that Hymenaeus and Philetus have erred from the truth, verse 18, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. So this admonition that we see here at the end of the chapter is given in the light of some children of God that have had their faith, their active faith, overthrown, because of the deception of false teachers. Now don't be concerned about their eternal security, because verse 19, nevertheless the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. The Lord's not going to lose any of the children that he paid for, and that he came and chose before the foundation of the world and paid for their sins. He's not going to lose them eternally. However, if someone errs from the truth and even has their faith overthrown, like some of these church members and children of God had, then we have this admonition in verses 24 to 26 at the end of this chapter, 2 Timothy chapter 2. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, and patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who were taken captive by him at his will. These are people that have erred from the truth, and he says we have a responsibility, particularly this is given directly to a minister, and the servant of this reference to the servant of God is particularly Timothy as an ordained minister. But what's the way in which we have to approach those that have erred from the truth? You can't do it trying to beat them over the head with the Bible. You can't do it in an obstinate, argumentative way. What did he say? The servant of the Lord must not strive. You can't do it in an argumentative, contentious way. However, be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, and patient. That's what he said in Galatians 6:1. Restore them with meekness, gentleness. It says the same thing in verse 25. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. One of the most important things we need to remember when we're attempting to convert the brother that's erring from the truth is that at the end of the day, they're only hurting themselves. Now there's obviously more people that are affected by one bleeding from the truth or erring from the truth. And those are unfortunate side effects. But the person that they're hurting the most is themselves. And even if they don't even realize it in their own head, because their thoughts have got all messed up and turned around, at the end of the day, you're opposing yourself. It's like we used to play around as kids, get my brother's arm and start hitting himself in the arm with his own hand. Why are you hitting yourself? Why are you hitting yourself? Why are you hitting yourself? That's what these people are doing. These people that have erred from the truth are literally taking their own fist and punching themselves in the face. But they don't even get it. They're bludgeoning their face so much, they don't even get it that they're opposing themselves. That's why we have to approach them in a gentle, meek way. And then he says, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. What have they erred from? They've erred from the truth. How do we get them back to the truth? By presenting them the Word of God, presenting them the truth. But particularly those people, some people, this is addressed in Hebrews 6. We're not going to take time to go over there. But when we have ministered to someone and attempted to convert them, and they have willfully chosen to disregard that instruction, sometimes we have to understand, I don't have the ability to convert this person, but God does. That's why we have to say that God will grant them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Some people get so blinded and so turned around, the only way that those blinds are ever going to come off is if the Lord blesses them. I can't reach up there and take them off. But that God would grant them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Then verse 26, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who were taken captive by him at his will. So remember, this entire context is talking about children of God that have erred from the faith, that have the ability to repent to the acknowledging of the truth. So these are children of God. Right? And this language always bothered me. Because if these are talking about children of God, how can children of God get into the snare of the devil and be taken captive by the devil at his will? Do you remember what Jesus said to Peter? I believe it's in Matthew 16, right after, which is amazing to me, right after Peter had confessed to him, he said, who do men say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you. And then right after he said that, just minutes later, in the midst of the conversation, Jesus talks about how he's going to be crucified, and Peter says, no, Lord forbid. And what did he say? Get thee behind me, Satan. Get thee behind me, Satan. That's an apostle that at that time was not understanding the death that Jesus would accomplish. And for a brief period, he was being influenced by Satan to try to hinder Jesus Christ from his redemptive purpose to save his people from his sin, from their sins. Does that mean he's not a child of God? You're going to say the Apostle Peter's not in heaven? Come on, you know better than that. But he says, get thee behind me, Satan. Even the Apostle Peter, for a brief period, was deceived by the deceiver. And unfortunately, the more you allow yourself to be deceived without confession, repentance, and conversion, there's a lot of children of God that have their mind. This refers to people, principally, I think, that have not yet believed the gospel. But I think it's around 2 Corinthians chapter 4 when it says that who the God of this world has blinded their minds. Let's talk about children of God. Lest the light of the glorious gospel come unto them and those blinds be removed and they can see the beauty of the gospel. Well, the children of God can be deceived to not understand their sins and their transgressions as well. Why? Because Satan's clouding that. Again, how do we combat the temptation of Satan? Jesus gave us that prescription in Matthew chapter 4 when he was tempted on the mount, right? It's by the word of God. That's how he answered the temptation of Satan all three times, by quoting Old Testament scripture, by the sword of the Spirit. That's how important the Word of God is in our life. To read it on a daily basis, to meditate upon it. Now, Jude chapter 1, because it's only one chapter, and then verses 21, beginning in 21. It says, keep yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now, again, this is written to children of God who are exhorted to earnestly contend for the faith. This is not saying you need to go find some unregenerate person, pull him out of hell so you can get him in heaven. But if you see a brother that is erring, some people, based on the way that they're acting, there's a lot of different circumstances. We don't have time to dig as deep in this as we probably should. But he says, of some, have compassion making a difference. Some people we can just love back into the truth. And some people are so close to the fire. Some people have got so close to the heat of the fire that's danger. Sometimes we have to save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. If they've got that close to it, sometimes we don't have time to love them back into truth. We've got to yank them back away from the fire. But some we save with fear. This is talking again about the salvation of converting the heir from his ways. But even if those people are not converted, he said you need to deal with some people this way, some people this way. I hope that you can save them from the destruction that's going to be in their path. However, now, verse 24, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. That's eternal security. Yes, we might stumble and fall here in this world, but don't. I believe it's very significant that Jude, right after that fact, reminds them about the eternal security of God's children. Because it's God, at the end of the day, that's going to present us faultless before God. And none of those children are going to be lost. It doesn't matter how disobedient and how miserable they make themselves in this world. None of them are going to be lost in eternity. Going back to James chapter 5, verse 20. Let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his ways shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Now, this is language that's typically used in the denominational world to say that we can save someone from eternal death. Why? Because we're saving a soul. Now, man does have an eternal soul. However, that, for the elect, that soul is not in danger of being going to heaven one day and because of our sin dip down and now we're going to the lake of fire. What's the death that this person is saved from? It's the death of the destruction of the wide gate and the broad way. But I asked earlier, as Primitive Baptist, are we in the soul-saving business? I don't know how you can read James 5:20 and reach the conclusion of anything else. Now, we want to put the right definition on the saving of souls. We're not saving souls from eternal woe and misery to eternal bliss with God. But for those brethren that err from the truth, those children of God that are on the fast track to destruction, yes, we can save a soul from death here in this world. Death to fellowship with God. Death to fellowship in the church. Death to really any type of joy here and peace in this world if you live in perpetual disobedience to the commands of God. But let's not lose sight of the fact, and don't ever apologize for scriptural language. Okay? Yes, save a soul from death. Some people might take that as your eternal soul. But we don't need to explain that away because that is biblical language. And we in the church have a commission to deliver the souls of errant children of God from the destruction that they're inevitably going to go to if they continue on that path. And what are we converting them to? We're saving them from death, but we're saving them to the abundant life in John 10. Jesus came as the shepherd that you might have life, but have it more abundantly. We're talking about converting that lost sheep that's away from the 99 going out in the wilderness the same way the shepherd did to bring them back into the fold. And remember there in Luke 15, we're told there is more joy over one sinner that repents than 99 just souls that are still in the flock and acting like they ought to. So do we have a commission to save the souls of those errant lost sheep? Yes, we do. We don't want to, again, get too carried away with that and say that that's our only responsibility. Remember from Galatians 6 and 1, consider thyself, lest thyself also be tempted. Okay. But saving souls is biblical language. Acts chapter 2, Peter delivers the sermon on the day of Pentecost, and he concludes it by saying, verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. This is really one of those Nathan-type sermons. He's pointing the finger at these Jews and saying, you are responsible for crucifying the Lord of glory. What was their response to that? Verse 37, and when they heard this, they were pricked in the heart, said unto Peter and the rest of the brethren, what shall we do? We felt a conviction in our heart. I know I need to do something, and I just need you to point me in the right direction. I know I need to be doing something, but I don't know what yet. What do I need to do? And then he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. These people felt the conviction of their sin. Their sins didn't need to be remitted in eternity. Earlier in this chapter, this is described as being devout men. That means they're already children of God. However, now they felt the conviction of that sin. And he says, if you believe on Jesus Christ, confess your sins, you will feel forgiven. You are forgiven eternally. Because these are already children of God, but you probably don't feel forgiven right now. But you will feel that. You will feel to already be remitted of your sins, forgiven of your sins, if you believe on the Lord. Verse 37, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Which with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourself from this untoward generation. What's the salvation that's under consideration? Saving yourself from the wickedness of the world that's around you. And there were some people that took heed to that. Verse 41, and they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now, this does not say that 3,000 souls were added to the register in heaven. What were they added to? Unto them, unto the church, unto the 120 disciples. Now it's 3,120. Where were the souls added to? Where were the souls saved to? They were saved to the church, to the fellowship of the church. And what did they save themselves from? What were their souls saved from? From this untoward generation, all the wickedness of the world that was around them. Now, the same type of language is used. Let's turn very quickly to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20. Talking about Noah and the ark, the salvation that was in the ark, verse 20, 1 Peter 3, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. Now, if you think that soul is talking about the eternal soul in every time, so you're telling me the eternal soul was saved from water? Well, the water is here in time. How was your eternal soul saved from water? No. This is talking about the seat of affection. These souls were saved from natural death, taking a spiritual lesson, because of the ark that saved them. And then he applies this to baptism in verse 20. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth now save us. So it saves us in the same way. That means it saves our souls just like their souls were saved by water. In like manner, the water of baptism saves our souls. In what way? Not, in parenthetical statement, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How is our soul saved? By baptism. He specifically says your soul is not saved by the putting away of the filth of the flesh. That's not how you're saved to eternity, by your sins being forgiven. But you are saved from the conviction of that conscience in your own heart. That's what those people in Acts chapter 2 felt, wasn't it? They felt the conviction. They knew there was something that they needed to do. And then after they submitted to baptism, not only were they saved from the untoward generation, but they were saved from the conviction of their own heart. Now they had a good conscience. Their soul was saved to have a good conscience before God. Same type of language is used in Hebrews 10:29 and James 1:21 in regards to believing the gospel. Our soul is saved by the belief of the gospel. Not eternally. But what are we saved from? Untoward generation, wickedness, the answer of a good conscience toward God. There's a multitude of different temporal deliverances by us simply being obedient to the command to believe the gospel. Let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Does that mean that's when their soul is saved to heaven from eternal death? And that is when their sins are washed away in the sight of God? Is that what it means by hiding their sins? No. Think about those people in Acts chapter 2. Those devout men that thought before that sermon started that they were good, godly men. And now, by the end of it, they felt to be sorry, wretched sinners that had crucified the Lord of glory. And what was their remedy? What was their remedy to hide a multitude of sins from their mind? Again, their sins had been forgiven legally and positionally by Jesus Christ already on the cross. But they didn't feel that way. When they heard that message, they didn't feel to be forgiven because they saw themselves as yet in their sins. But when they believed in Jesus Christ, though, he says, then you shall receive the remission of sins. That's the whole idea of justification by faith. Summary of that in Romans 5 and verse 1, he says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's not how God is at peace with us. We're at peace with God because Jesus Christ reconciled us to him by his death. But how are you at peace with God? How do you feel to be forgiven? How do you feel that the multitude of your sins has already been forgiven in the sight of God? How do you feel that way? It's by you believing and having faith in Jesus Christ. And what's the effect of that? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Right? Peace, joy, fruit of the Spirit, the abundant life. Saving souls is biblical language for the conversion of sinners. And unfortunately, there's a lot of lost sheep. There's a lot of souls that have erred from the truth that need that compass to come back into the fold. Now trust me, the shepherd's doing his part of the bargain too. He's got his staff and he's got his rod. And part of the reason there's no peace for that lost sheep is because of not only all the perils of not being close to the shepherd, not only the perils of not being among the fellowship of the flock, but Jesus is not necessarily just going to pick up that sheep and bring him back in. He's going to use that staff to wring his neck to bring him back in. He's going to use that rod to pop him on the head to get him in line. That's part of the reason there's not any joy and peace is because you're enduring the chastisement of the shepherd. Because you're the lost sheep. Again, this is written to children of God that have erred from the truth. How do we bring them back to the truth? By presenting them the truth. The Word of God. Now, this concludes. This is the first book that we've went through together. The book of James here, since I've been the pastor. So what is our takeaway from the book as a whole? Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. But then he goes throughout the course of the book, not just to say you need to visit the fatherless and the widows, but he gives us a multitude of practical examples of this is what active, authentic discipleship and faith looks like. Contrasted with, if there's no works to back it up, your faith's dead. There's nothing in the sight of other people to say that your faith is authentic and valid. But the whole book is an admonition to where this is what active faith looks like. This is what pure religion and undefiled looks like. And an admonition to the children of God to put it in practice. To live out that faith to where we can have our faith strengthened, but also if the time comes that others err from the faith, that our faith would be strengthened strong enough that we might even be able to bring those lost sheep back into the fold as well by our discipleship and by our faithful commitment to the Lord.
We thank you for listening to today's message and invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For further information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.